Good morning. I want to thank Pastor Ross, Pastor Kevin, the elders, Tim Denny, Jeff Shepherd, John Chrysler for the opportunity and the privilege to open up God's Word with you today. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the story of David and Goliath. David, of course, being a shepherd boy. I want to remind you that typically October is Pastor Appreciation Month. So don't forget to express your appreciation to Pastor Ross and Pastor Kevin for the many ways that they faithfully and lovingly shepherd our flock. Most authors and preachers have used two traditional approaches to interpreting or presenting the story of David and Goliath. One approach focuses primarily on David's courage and faith, asserting that if we just have enough of both, then we can slay all the giants in our paths. There's a lot of man-focused sermons out there like that. The second traditional approach says, no, this is not ultimately about us. This is ultimately about God. And of course, the second approach is correct. But do we fully appreciate the extent of God's providence in this story? God has given us enough evidence in the pages of his word to piece together the evidence of what really happened leading up to David's victory, or we should say the Lord's victory here. The problem is that we've heard this story so many times before, some of us since we were still in diapers, that we seem to skim over the details without giving it much thought to what God is telling us in his word. This morning, with the Holy Spirit's help, I want to give you a fresh perspective on the story of David and Goliath from his word. And I also thought that since Pastor Ross has been teaching through the book of Romans, that it would be helpful to see how the story relates to Romans chapters 8 and 9. Now you might be saying, Brad, how does the story of David and Goliath relate to Romans chapter 8 and 9? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we look at the familiar story of David and Goliath, Lord, help us to see anew the truths that you would have us to see. Help us to see your wisdom, Father, your power, your creativity, your sovereignty, and your providence. Lord, help us to see that this is ultimately not about us, but about you. We pray this in your name. Amen. As recorded in the book of 1 Samuel, God tells us that David was this good-looking youth who's given the least glamorous chore of tending the sheep. And David here is looking at this from, of course, a teenager's perspective. And we're going to have to remember that David here is a teenager. In many ways, he is a typical teenager. In other ways, he is not. One day, his dad gives him a break and says, David, go off to the battlefield, take some food with them, and let me know how your brothers are doing. So David treks off to the Valley of Elah, where Israel is fighting the Philistines. The Philistines on one mountain, Israel on the other. There's the valley in between. And David is introduced to this defiant, foul-mouthed, Yahweh-hating giant, Goliath, who stands 9.5 feet tall. He wears a coat of mail on him that weighs 125 pounds. He has a spear that, where the spearhead alone is 15 pounds. Now, Goliath is a massive, massive man. If we look at verse 33 here, he is described as a man of war from his youth. Goliath was not some listless ogre who in his 20s couldn't get a job as a racehorse jockey and decided to become a one-man fighting machine. No, that wasn't what it's like. Because of his massive size, he was groomed from his youth to be a warrior. Because in David's day, the survival of a nation hung on the strength and the number of its warriors. Goliath would have had extensive experience in training in all of the ancient day weapons. Keep that in mind. In these ancient day combat by champions, it was believed that the contest would ultimately be decided by whichever side had the strongest god or the most powerful gods on their side. That's why Goliath cursed David by his gods. And that's why it was so demoralizing when your champion lost, because it meant that if your god or your gods was not powerful enough to protect your champion, likely they would not be powerful enough to protect you in the battle afterwards. You see, Goliath's talk about slavery here, that was not meant to indicate that there would be no fighting afterwards. No. What it meant was that it was assumed that the army, the team with the winning champion who served the winning gods, that they would trounce and enslave the other army. That's why the Philistines fled in terror in verse 51 when they saw that their champion was dead. Sorry for the no spoiler alert, by the way, here. By taunting Israel and cursing David by his gods, Goliath blasphemes the God of Israel by implying that Yahweh is the weakest of all the gods, if he even exists. Now David says, is anyone going to fight the giant who defies the God of Israel? Of course, no one raised their hand, but David didn't care, right? He was going to fight the giant. No one would blaspheme his God like this and get away with it. We will circle back to the lions and the bears in verses 33 and 34. But I want to jump into the heat of the battle here. Look at verse 46, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here is David's defiant message to Goliath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with spear and sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. How do we know from these verses that David had a well-thought-out plan for how he was going to kill Goliath? Well, David says, I will strike you down and cut off your head. David had nothing to cut through Goliath's tree trunk-sized neck with. What was he going to use? He was going to use a large sword. Whose sword? He was going to use Goliath's sword. Would Goliath give David permission to use his sword to cut off his head? No. No, he would not do that. How is he going to get the sword? He would have to knock Goliath out. How would Goliath become unconscious? David would hit him in the head with a rock. You see, David had a well-thought-out, clever plan here. You can't say that he didn't warn Goliath. Many people wrongly picture David here using a hobby slingshot with a stone. That's not how it was. These slings used by ancient day armies, they were highly accurate and they had great range. They often used rocks that were about 2 inches in diameter, sometimes a little bit larger, and the speeds would reach 100 to 110 miles per hour, sometimes even faster. It's faster than our best baseball pitchers of today, likely because of the longer lever arm effect, because these slings were about 2 feet long. This is what Judges 20, verse 16 says. You don't have to turn there. It describes the strength of the warriors from the tribe of Benjamin. This is what it says. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. What's the advantage of a left-handed slinger? Well, most warriors would have been right-handed, right? They would have held the sword in the right hand, their shield in the left. A left-handed slinger would be bringing that rock in from the right, and so it would be on the opposite side of the shield. It would have taken them longer to bring the shield over to the right. These slings were feared, and they were very respected wartime weapons. I want you to remember that. Imagine driving at 100 to 110 miles per hour down the freeway on a motorcycle, and someone dropping a 2-inch size rock off the overpass and hitting you between the eyes. That's what it would have felt like for Goliath. I want you to notice something interesting here. What does David take out into the battlefield? Look at verse 40. Verse 40, then he took his staff, this is likely a rod or shepherd's staff, in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. So there's this guy in front of Goliath carrying the shield. This is a very important detail here. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. What's the first thing that an experienced warrior like Goliath does in a death match like this? Well, first, he sizes up his opponent. And second, he looks at what weapon they're bringing to the fight. This is exactly what Goliath does. But what's really bugged me about this is that why does Goliath ridicule David for bringing a stick to the fight if he had a sling with him that was a respected wartime weapon? Because remember, verse 33, Goliath is described as a man of war from his youth. He would have had experience in all the wartime weapons. He would not have ridiculed David for bringing a stick to the fight if he saw the sling in David's hand. What happened here? David uses his intelligence to outsmart Goliath. He hid the sling in his hand, possibly behind his back. This is a brilliant move on David's part because Goliath would not have suspected it, and he would not have been prepared to deflect the rock with his shield because, remember, the shield bearer was in front of him holding the shield. That's why David used vague language in verse 46 here when he told Goliath that he would strike. This is a nondescript Hebrew word here, strike him and cut off his head. And that's most likely, as we'll see a little bit later, why he was vague with the children of Israel when he told them how he killed the lions and bears, because he did not even want his own home team to know what he was up to. He didn't want this to leak out to the Philistines, to Goliath at all. Remember, it was David's older brother who ridiculed him earlier? Can you just picture his older brother yelling out, "Hey, David, good luck killing Goliath with that sling." He didn't want his team, even his own team, to know what he was up to. This highlights David's intelligence here in keeping your weapon a secret and surprising your enemy. Here's how the battle ends. 1 Samuel 17, verse 48. "And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." The fact that it sank or embedded in Goliath's forehead tells us that this was not a child's slingshot with a small stone. Physics dictates that this stone had to be coming in at least 100 miles per hour for it to embed itself in Goliath's thick skull. For a teenager to throw a stone this fast and this accurate required years of practice. We know from medicine that if you cannot throw a ball well by the age of 9 or 10, it's going to be very difficult for you to learn later in life. Just try throwing with your non-dominant arm. Most likely, someone gave David a sling before he was the age of 8 or 9, so that he had years to practice. David grabs Goliath's sword and sends his head rolling off into the dust. But was this David's first victory with a headshot? Now look at verses 34 and 35. Saul is pessimistic in the least to say that David can pull this off. And here's David's response. And again, I believe David was being purposely vague here, so not even his own team knew what he was up to. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard,'" this is his mane, his chin, throat, "'and struck him and killed him.'" The tense here in the original Hebrew in verse 35 is imperfect, meaning that this was repeated. This didn't mean that David just killed one bear or one lion. He killed many. David found a plan that worked very well over and over again. Now, I looked through more than 15 resources, and not one author, not one commentator explained how it was humanly possible for a teenager to repeatedly kill lions and bears without being mauled to death. Every source just brushed past these verses. But I want you to think through these verses with me this morning. The tense indicates that David had a routine for taking out these lions. It worked well over and over again. Otherwise, David wouldn't have been around to tell the story. And by the way, these were Syrian brown bears. They were probably more ferocious than the lions. These were probably the same bears where in 2 Kings, do you remember when the two bears came out of the woods and mauled to death 42 youth, some of whom would have been the same age? These were likely the same bears that David was taking on here. So verse 34, the bear or lion would come and steal a defenseless lamb, and David would go after it and strike it down and get the lamb back. How did he strike down the lions and bears? We'll look again at verses 34 and 35. The Hebrew word here, nikah, as translated as struck, is not specific to only one kind of weapon. So if you have the New Living Translation where it uses the word club twice in verse 35, that is a bad translation. You can't restrict that word to only one weapon here. So what did David use? Well, bows were not common in early Israel. They were not used till later. Other options were a sling, a sword, a dagger, a spear, or a club. Now, a lot of people think that David used a club or a spear to take out these animals. You might be able to sneak up on a sleeping lion or bear and club it over the head or drive a spear or sword into its heart. But remember, this was a beast that had just taken the prey, just taken the lamb. You know that these animals are hypervigilant, right? When they have an animal in front of them, they won't let anything get close to them. You start to get a little close, they'll at very least stand and growl at you. If you get too close, they will charge you. Could David have used a bow and arrow or a spear at a distance? My neighbor has gone bear hunting before with a bow. Did you know that a lot of the guys, maybe some women too, who bow hunt bears, that they have a handgun with them? And why is that? Because when you hit an animal like a bear or a lion with a spear or an arrow, they'll do one of two things. One, they'll either run away and bleed to death, if it's a good shot. Or, second one, is that they will charge you. And if they charge you, you'd better be prepared. Could David have killed these charging animals with a club or spear? These ferocious beasts are swift. Lions can run up to 50 miles per hour and leap as much as 36 feet. Bears can run at 30 to 35 miles per hour. I asked ChatGPT this question this week. What would be the success rate of a teenager killing a charging lion or bear with a sword, spear, or club in an open field without getting mauled? Here was the short answer. Extremely low. In almost every realistic scenario, a teenager trying to stop a charging lion or bear with a hand weapon in an open field is far more likely to be mauled than to survive uninjured. The success rate for a trained teen on a charging lion, they put between 10 and 40%. Success rate for a trained teen with a charging bear, they put at 5 to 20%. And if you want to read why the chances are so low, you can go ask GPT tonight. Their practical takeaway was, don't try this. I should point out, though, that an animal that runs away or charges David from a distance does not fit with verse 35. It says, after he struck it the first time, David says, if he arose against me. Now, if he is not in the original Hebrew, okay, but it is implied, if or when. The Hebrew word kom, this is translated arose, this is relatively specific. It means the animal arose from a prostrate position, gets up. David says, if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard which would be his mane, chin, hair, or throat, and struck him and killed him. Now, Proverbs 26:17 implies that it is foolish and dangerous to grab a passing dog by the ears. What would ever make David think it was a good idea to grab the mane or the throat of a wounded bear or lion? You try that stunt, and the creature will make your hand look like it went through a meat grinder, right? So much for your harp playing, David. I often think that part of our problem is that we've watched too many action movies where we've come to believe that the hero can pull off just about any unbelievable feat and still come out alive. David was just a youthful-appearing teenager, right? He was not Captain America or the Hulk. Furthermore, if David was using a club or spear or a sword, he would have no reason to reach out and risk losing a limb to grab the lion, right? He would come down with both hands, with a club, right? Or a spear coming in, or a sword. He would have no reason to do that. That's why baseball pitchers use two hands on a bat, right? For more power, not just one hand. Also consider this. When Saul gave David his armor, it likely included a sword and quite possibly a spear. I don't think David had any intention whatsoever of using Saul's armor. I think he just tried it on out of respect and to show him that it wouldn't work. David says in verse 39, I haven't tested them. Other translations say, I'm not used to them. What did David mean here? I mean, he had not tested them in practice or in battle before. What battles? The only battlefields we know is when he was with the lions and bears. The only battles David fought was against these lions and bears. It was not against humans. This is further evidence that David most likely did not use a sword or a spear against the lions and bears. None of these weapons we've discussed so far fit with the verses in this passage. So if David didn't use a bow and arrow or sword, spear, or club to kill these animals, what did he use? There is one condition where it would work to reach out and quickly grab the mane or throat of an injured bear or lion. What is that one condition? If the animal was stunned. Why would the animal be stunned? Because David had just hit it in the head with a 2-inch rock traveling at 100 miles per hour, right? You've all seen videos, or I'm sure almost all of you have seen videos of bears and lions when they have prey in front of them, all right? As long as you don't get too close to them, they don't care, right? They don't care that there would have been 2-inch rocks flying by their heads at 100 or 110 miles per hour. They're probably looking at David wondering, what's this idiot up to? Right? As long as David stayed far back, remember these slings that they had a long range. Right? Even when David was just learning, even when he's a bad shot, he would have had 5, 6, 7 chances. The youth are probably laughing at me right about now. 6 or 7 chances to take out the lion and bear. I asked ChatGPT again. Could David have used a sling to knock out the lions and bears and rescue the lambs? This is what it said. Yes, a sling stone could absolutely knock out or incapacitate a lion or bear if it struck the right spot. The energy, 50 to 150 joules, is roughly that of a small firearm. This is what ChatGPT says. David's faith, courage, and shepherding skill all fit perfectly with what's physically possible. So here's what David likely did. Verse 35. He would knock the creature out with a rock, and then he would go over and rescue his lamb. But if the creature started to arise, started to come to, David was in trouble because it wouldn't be long before the animal came to his senses and charged him. So this is likely what he did. He likely took a dagger, which is a knife with a double-edged blade, and he likely would pull the mane forward, right, and extend the dagger into the spinal cord, or more likely, would pull the head back and drive the dagger into the throat, possibly into the spinal cord, resulting in instant asphyxiation and paralysis. Again, he would have no reason to grab the lion by an arm if he had a club, a spear, or a sword. And also, a large club or a spear or a sword would have been a pain for a shepherd to lug around. They would have been so heavy. A leather slingshot and a dagger would have been portable and light. It's a routine that David would have found to be the safest and worked most efficiently and consistently to rescue the lambs. David had a well-rehearsed routine for these animals. Why would he not use it in his greatest battle against Goliath? There's another verse I want you to see. Turn back a page or two to 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is, of course, talking of David, "who was skillful in playing," look here, "a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." One of Saul's servants describes David as a mighty, valiant man, a man of war. Other translations here say a brave warrior. But this was before the death match with Goliath. Apparently, some knew how he had defeated, or they knew that he had killed these lions and bears. David was not some inexperienced youth. He went with weapons that he had found to be dependable and successful on battlefields before. Why would he not use the same in his greatest battle with Goliath? But could we be missing something miraculous here? Could God have given David supernatural, Samson-like strength to kill these lions and bears? After all, remember Samson tore a lion in pieces with his bare hands? David was a great warrior, but there is nothing that indicates that he had Samson-like strength or other miraculous abilities. Even in this epic battle with Goliath, there is nothing there that fits with the definition of a miracle, and that being something that cannot be explained by natural forces. David didn't show up on the battlefield and say, "Okay, God, just work one of your miracles like you did with the lions and the bears." There's a lesson in here for us, isn't there? It says in verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." If David had Samson's miraculous strength, he would have taken a sword and start hacking Goliath to pieces. Wouldn't you have liked to see that pay-per-view match, Samson versus Goliath? The story of David and Goliath is not a story about God's miracle-working abilities. Rather, it's a story about God's amazing providence, his amazing plan where he used David. David had most likely perfected these headshots on animals well before he ever got to Goliath. Yet David knew that these animals, that this match against Goliath would be different. He knew that he really only had one chance with one stone against Goliath before Goliath grabbed his shield and came after him. Now remember when I said in the beginning that this story was all about God? Then why did I spend so much time discussing David's exceptional combat abilities and his intelligence? Why did I spend so much time showing you that David was not this naive, inexperienced youth who showed up with a slingshot and threw out a Hail Mary in some attempt to take down Goliath? The reason is this: to get you to ask this very critical question. Who trained David? Who trained David? Who made David everything that he was? Who supernaturally directed every aspect of David's life right from birth to mold him into a brilliant, intelligent, courageous, and skilled man of war? who made David the youngest in the family so that he would get the privilege of attending the sheep and having all this time to develop his skills with a sling and harp? Who devised this training program for David to perfect these headshots and animals before he reached Goliath? Do we truly appreciate the wisdom of God's providence all the way through David's life? How does the story of David and Goliath relate to Romans chapters 8 and 9? Well, I want you to turn there with me. I think it would be helpful to turn to Romans chapter 8. If you have not been here in the past few months, I would encourage you to listen to Pastor Ross's sermons on these chapters. There are at least three ways that this story illustrates these chapters. And the first is this: God chose David before the foundation of the world. The story of David is an excellent example of this. You're in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, this is not just foreknowledge, this is choosing God as his own. He also predestined, but in the word there, predetermined, to be conformed to the image of his son. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined, he predetermined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God didn't look around 3,000 years ago and say, I wonder who I'm going to make the next king of Israel. I kind of like this David kid. He's a really good guy. And as a bonus, he's good looking. He has a great throwing arm. Yes, I'll go with David. No, that's not what God did at all. He chose David before the foundation of the world. He chose David's birth order so that David would have all this time to practice his skills with the sheep. He chose our birth orders for his glory. Think about that. Acts 17, verse 26 says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God also predetermined David's DNA before David's parents were born. Jeremiah 1, verse 5 says this, before I formed, this is God speaking to prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you. The Hebrew word here means like that of a potter forming or creating something. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Similarly, God formed David. He created David to be intelligent, handsome, and athletic. He created him to be the youngest in the family, and God chose David for salvation. So the first point is, God chose David before the foundation of the world. The second way it relates to Romans 8 and 9 is that God designed David's training program. In his divine providence, God prepared when and where David would be reborn. He chose who would give David his first sling. He chose the lions and the bears who would attack the lambs. He gave David ample opportunities to practice the harp and the sling. It was God who ultimately chose David's training program. God trained David to be a great shepherd so that later he would use similar shepherding skills to shepherd and protect the nation of Israel, so that through David's line would come one of the greatest shepherds that would ever be born, Israel's only Savior, and that, of course, being Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God molds us into the likeness of his Son through progressive sanctification. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You ultimately did not plan the training program that God has you in right now. Think about that. Romans 8:29-30 contains the five links that Pastor Ross taught us. If you are a true believer today, you are foreloved by God. It says that those God foreknew, those he chose as his own, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. If you are a true believer today, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, heaven is guaranteed today. But even before heaven, God has a special plan for your life right now. These five links come with a special training program customized by God for your life to accomplish all of his sovereign purposes in your life and death, Ephesians chapter 1, which includes molding you into the likeness of his son, Romans 8:29. This is a special training program that you might be completely unaware of. Our training program demonstrates God's remarkable providence. It's been said that miracles are child's play for God. It's really his providence that shows off his wisdom, his creativity, his power, and his sovereignty. If you look at Joseph's life, look at how God trained Joseph, the amazing training program to help him learn the Egyptian language and the culture and the leadership skills needed to become the second highest ruler in all of Egypt. In Joseph and David's case, these were brilliant training programs that no one else would have thought of. Often, these training programs like Joseph's and David's, they are difficult, and sometimes they are dangerous. We endure hardships. We face physical and spiritual battles. We lose our jobs. We lose our spouse. We lose our children. We lose friends. We are diagnosed with cancer. We suffer persecution, but we keep going. Why? Because God is working all things for his glory, and his glory is for our good. That is the ultimate good that is spoken of here in Romans 8:28, where it says that we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. His glory is our good, as we often sing about. Number two, God designed David's training program. The third and last one is this. God raised up Goliath for his glory. If you want an answer for why there is evil in this world, Romans chapter 9, verse 17 is a key verse. Let's look at it. Romans 9, 17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," and you can replace this with Goliath, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Just as God predetermined David's DNA, he predetermined Goliath's DNA so that he would be a giant. Like Pharaoh, God raised up Goliath on a pedestal. Why? For God's glory, so that he might accomplish his plan to turn a little known shepherd boy into the hero and one of the greatest kings of Israel. Now the question might arise, is God unfair in choosing David over Goliath for his heavenly kingdom? Well, Paul anticipates this question. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" You see, God as potter orchestrated his plan well before we were born. He doesn't look afterwards to see who is the best behaved or who is the worst behaved. Ephesians 2 verse 10 and Romans chapter 9. Paul continues in verses 22 and 23 here with the reason. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Pharaoh and Goliath prepared for destruction." Verse 23, "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, David, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." You see, in God's pottery shop, David was created for honorable use, Goliath was created for dishonorable use. Both were created for God's glory, but used in very different ways. I was reading this week from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, on the chapter of God's wrath. And this is what J.I. Packer says. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is something which people choose for themselves. Something people choose for themselves. And Packer backs it up with John 3, verse 19, where it says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness. People chose the darkness better than the light because their works were evil. God didn't tempt or force Goliath to blaspheme God. He didn't need to. Goliath chose to do it on his own. The Bible makes it very clear that for every person born in this earth, the factory default position is dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. No one seeks after God. Romans 3, verse 11. You've heard the acronym DOA, right? Dead on arrival. Amazon mails you your brand new computer or cell phone, and it doesn't even turn on. We all arrived dead on arrival in our spiritual state. Dead on arrival is our factory default position that we were born into. We were born in this world loving darkness more than light. Just as Goliath chose to defy and blaspheme Yahweh, people today choose to defy God in different ways. Some ignore God. It's like treason against our Creator. Others defy God or disobey God by trying to work their way to heaven instead of repenting of their sins and accepting by faith Christ's death on the cross for payment of our sins. To try to earn our way to heaven by good actions is to spurn God's grace in salvation, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's to make Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection needless and meaningless. To reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in this way is to reject God. It's to defy God. Like Goliath, everyone is born into this world a sinner who is dead on arrival in God's eyes. Yet amazingly, God raised up Goliath for his glory. The third way it relates to Romans chapters 8 and 9 is that God raised up Goliath for his glory. Friend, if you are here today and you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, if you are defying God by prioritizing your will above God's commands, you are in a dangerous place. But there is good news. Praise God that he does not leave us in this dead state. Praise God, he provides a way of escape from this state of deadness. It's not even that God gives us a spiritual upgrade, spiritual software upgrade. No. The books of Romans and Ephesians tell us that when we repent of our sins and by faith we trust Christ for his death on the cross as full payment for our sins, he miraculously gives us a whole new operating system that can never go back to that factory default position. What an incredible truth. What an incredible Savior that we have today. So we come to the end of our sermon that is focused on the story of David and Goliath. And we ask, is it wrong to talk about David's intelligence, his combat experience, his expertise with a sling? Are we taking anything away from God's glory by doing so? And the answer is a resounding no. Because this is still all about God, right? It was God who supernaturally and wisely orchestrated every aspect of David's life to win the battle. It was God who made him the youngest child who got stuck with the sheep. It was God who gave him the skills and the time to practice with the harp and the sling. It was God who taught David how to take out these lions and bears. It was God who used Samuel to anoint David so that the indwelling Spirit's power would give him the boldness and courage to perform these feats. It was God who gave David the intelligence and the skill and the plan to outwit Goliath. It doesn't matter how you look at this story. It's all about God, and he gets all the glory for it. That's why David can say, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." God takes immeasurable pleasure, immeasurable delight in his providence, his day-to-day working in his creation and in our lives. He delights just as deeply in the process of our training as he does in our victories, because both are truly his victories. Yes, we rightly praise God for helping us slay our giants, but we should just as much praise God for the 10,000 unseen acts of providence that it took for us to stand in battle. I believe the church today has too often overlooked the profound value and brilliance of God's providence, his training programs in the lives of people like Joseph and David in our lives. And in doing so, we have failed to appreciate the degree to which God delights in his providence from seeing his glory displayed through the training process, not just the outcome. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked into your word, how can we not be amazed at your power, Father, your wisdom, your creativity, your sovereignty, and your providence in directing David's life to win the battle for your glory? Lord, help us to be amazed at how you have worked your way from the beginning of history and how you continue to work in our lives, Lord, in training programs that often we don't understand, often we don't appreciate, Lord, but you are there. You are training us. There is a plan for our lives, Lord, that we are carrying out part of the plan that you have for us, Lord, and for this world. Lord, if there is any here today who do not know you, Father, who are still dead in their sins, we pray that today would be the day where they would accept Christ, the Lord and Savior, Father, that would repent of their sins. Lord, we pray that your name would continue to be honored in this church, Father, in the lives of our members, Father, and that you would receive all the glory and praise as rightfully due your name. We pray this in your name. Amen.